In our last lesson, we saw Jesus entering into the city of Jerusalem, riding upon a donkey, a king coming in the way of humbleness and meekness. He's not entering the city with an armed host of zealous, hothead soldiers, eager to vanquish the Roman oppressors and to establish some earthly kingdom. The joyous multitudes, in ignorance, I might add, are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And I mentioned last week that that word Hosanna literally means save now, or save us now, or save, I beseech thee. As Jesus comes into the city as Messiah and as the King, he comes lowly, meekly, gracefully upon that donkey with his apostles. And then this great crowd gathers around him, and they break off the palm branches as if a real king was coming into the city after a triumphant victory over an enemy. And they welcome him with this great procession and this great exuberation. And yet, this same joyful mob will cry out for his blood in just a few days, claiming they have no king but Caesar. And they would ask for a criminal to be replaced for their Messiah. Well, we looked upon Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 10 last week. The very passage that was foretold by Zechariah, it is that same passage that the gospel writer Matthew tells us that when Jesus comes into the city, he fulfills Zechariah 9. Verses 9 to 10. And in that prophecy, Zechariah says what? Behold thy king. A present reality. It was not something that was simply looking into the future. Jesus comes in as Messiah. He comes in as the Son of God. He comes into that city as the virgin-born Son of Mary, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born without a sinful nature. And for the past three and a half years, everything he did in regards to his ministry, his heavenly Father could say what? Behold, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so the crowd goes crazy. And yet we see how public opinion can shift. In just a few days, they would cry out for his blood. And so last week, by way of a quick review, the first thing that we saw was that idea, behold, thy king cometh. And as king of his people, Jesus subdues the power of reigning sin within our lives. Remember what the angel told Joseph, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, not in their sins. And then also too in Zechariah 9 and 10, In this little prophecy, it says that he, the Messiah, the one who would come to Jerusalem riding on that donkey, he would speak peace unto the heathen. And that's talking about you and I, brothers and sisters. That's us. We're the heathens. We are the Gentile dogs. That we Gentiles, who were once alienated and strangers from all the privileges and all the blessings that ancient Israel had, God in his mercy and in his electing love and in his great scheme of redemption, he was going now to incorporate multitudes of Gentile unbelievers, fallen sons of Adam, into his divine kingdom. And how does he do it? He speaks peace. And what is the message of peace? The gospel. And what is the gospel? The death, burial, and the triumphant resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the public proclamation of the gospel, God speaks peace to those of us like us who were once at war with God, and God was at war with us. But who is the great peacemaker? The blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the peacemaker. He is able to touch God and touch fallen humanity, and he is able to reconcile them through his passion on the cross. Jesus speaks peace to us heathens. And then we also saw last week in Zechariah 9 and 10, in that last phrase, that the kingdom of God, which Jesus said was at hand, this same kingdom which would overspread the world, is also portrayed in Daniel's chapter 2 and 7, that this kingdom would become a universal kingdom, exploding beyond the limits of a piece of land called Palestine. And even Jesus told his disciples what? Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And then what? Then you shall take that gospel message not only to Jerusalem and Samaria, but to the four corners of the earth. And then last week we closed by saying that versus being a postponed kingdom, the rule of Christ in the heart of his subjects is brought into this new reality based on New Testament gospel truth. The whole purpose of the book of Hebrews, as we shall see tonight, the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews was to show us that something better, something bigger, and something more glorious has now entered into the stage of human history. We looked at that verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 27 to 28, where it says that there were certain things that God was going to shake, and when he shake them, that they would be removed. And I believe that has reference to the whole Levitical system that was now about to be removed from the stage and to be replaced with New Testament gospel truth as it is publicly proclaimed through the church. But then it also says in that verse that there were certain things that could not be shaken. And then what does Paul say? And we, having received this kingdom, when we are brought into the family of God, we are placed into the kingdom of God, and God gives us a kingdom. And we are his subjects, and we are his priests with him. Well, with that in mind, turn now to Zechariah chapter 9, and let's continue to look at this portrait of this wonderful king. Let's consider some more that we were unable to look at last week because of our time. Zechariah chapter 9, look at verses 9 and 10, and let me bring out a few more nuggets of truth. Hopefully will bless your souls. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just in having salvation, lowly in riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the fold of an ass. Notice tonight, firstly, in verses 9, I want to consider briefly the character and the work of the king. Did you see something in verse 9? It says, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And notice the next phrase. Two things are mentioned about this king. One, he is just. And two, he brings or he has salvation. Well, first off tonight, I want to consider the character of the king. This coming king would first be undefiled, holy, harmless, and without sin, both in his divinity and in his humanity. It says, Behold, thy king cometh. He is just and bringing salvation. Remember in the opening chapters of the Gospels, when John the Baptist is put on the stage of human history, what was John's message to his audience? What was John's message to his disciples when Jesus was seen there in John 1, off in the distance, in all probability, walking within ear distance, maybe within earshot distance? He says what? Behold the Lamb of God. And when John the Baptist makes that designation as he points to Jesus, everybody in the audience who were all Jews, maybe some proselytes, but the overwhelming bulk of his audience there in the opening chapters of the gospel were all Jews. He even had the Pharisees and the Sadducees there. He had the scribes as well as the priests, as well as the lawyers, curious with this man's ministry as he thunders forth the message of the gospel, as he breaks that silence of 400 years since the close of Malachi. And he says, Behold, the Lamb of God. Well, for any Jew living who heard those words, they would automatically in their mind go back into their history And with that in mind, let's go back into our Bibles. Turn to Exodus chapter 12 as we consider the character of our King. The character of this blessed King who comes triumphantly into the city. Consider three verses tonight on this aspect of His holy character. Let's first look at the institution of the Passover for the first time. Exodus chapter 12. I want to invite your attention, please, to verses 3 to 7. And notice these words. These may be familiar, but now we want to take them and see how it applies to Christ when He's told, "Behold, thy King cometh," and He's just. What is being implied that He's just? "Speaking unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers." A lamb for a house. "And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your account for the lamb." Notice this, friends. Your lamb, notice, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole congregation, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. When did Jesus expire? In the evening. "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat it." So, beloved, I call your attention to verse 5. It's not His lamb, it's your lamb, our lamb. Jesus becomes our lamb. He's to be without blemish. He was to be the male of the first year. Jesus was the firstborn of Mary and Joseph. And notice, you were to take it out of the flock or out of its original location on the 10th of the month, and it was to be killed on the 14th day of the month. Do you know what was going on between the 10th and the 14th day of the month before it was killed? The head of home was responsible to check that lamb and to make sure there were no scabs, no cuts, no bruises, and no imperfections. When Jesus comes into the city, some feel that there's a correspondingness between the 10th day of the month and the 14th day when Jesus came in riding on His donkey. It corresponds to the same month, April. And during His entry into the city, until they nailed Him to the cross, He was publicly opened for scrutiny by the nation of Israel. He was on scrutiny. They could examine Him. And did not Jesus say what? "Which one of you can convict me, can convict me of sin?" He could boldly say that. None of us can say that to any of our family members, because if they're honest, they'll fire back and say, "Well, you've done this and you said this and whatever." But no one in the whole world can ever say that with such bold confidence. "Which one of you can convict me of sin?" There's another verse in the Gospels where Jesus says, "And the evil one has come, and he's found nothing in me." Even when Jesus was tempted of the devil, can you imagine the onslaught of Jesus' temptation when the devil had to unleash everything he could because the devil could find no darkness in Christ? And since that is true, can you imagine the assault that the devil had to inflict on Christ in his vain attempt to cause Christ to sin? How can you make someone sin when their heart is pure, virgin pure, snow white pure, impeccably holy? Can you comprehend what Jesus was going through when He suffered that period of temptation as the devil came and could not find one blemish to pick at? And yet that temptation that was unleashed on Jesus was very real and very literal. Turn to Leviticus chapter 22. So whenever John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," all these Jews in their minds can go back to Exodus 12 and 5. That lamb was to be of the male, first year, and he was to have no blemish, no wrinkle, no spot, and no imperfection. But notice in Leviticus, notice the requirements of the law. Leviticus 22, look at verses 21 to 24. "And whosoever offered the sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a free will offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed, or having a wen, or scurvy, or scabbed, ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord." Notice verses 22. And notice our reading just a few moments ago as our call to instruction. What was God's controversy with the priests in Malachi's day? Your offering, they were offering, verse 22, to God. And God says, "You're despising me, and you're not rendering unto me my honor." And the priests had the boldness to say to Jehovah, "How are we despising you?" Remember just a few moments ago when we read that passage? And God must tell the Levites, "You're bringing defective sacrifices into my house." Well, beloved, look at verse 22. Verse 22 here tells you what the Lamb of God was not to be. Not blind, broken, maimed, scabbed, scurvied. It says what? Perfect in verse 21. It shall be perfect in order to be accepted. Verse 23, "Either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in its parts, that thou mayest offer for a free will offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. Ye shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised, crushed, broken, cut, and neither shall ye make any offering thereof in your land." Would you be willing to agree that in Malachi chapter 1, those verses we read as our call to instruction, did they not violate that grossly? Well, beloved, here's your cross-reference. And then turn to Malachi chapter 1 and notice verses 6 to 8. Let's look at it again. Malachi chapter 1, once again, in God's providence, not only is our call to instruction, it's also found in the outline that's in tonight's lesson. "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And they counter back, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon my altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is corruptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" And so, beloved, when Zechariah says, "Behold, thy king cometh, riding on a donkey, he is just." Here Zechariah is telling us who the king is to be, who the king is. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and 15, it says this, "In all points, Jesus Christ suffered and was tempted like us. The only major glaring difference is he had no sin, but we do." And so, my dear friend, there are those today who are trying to rewrite and repackage the Son of God into something that he's not. And normally, those who begin to tamper with the gospel will either begin to peck away at the character of Christ or the person of Christ, or they'll begin to peck away or to diminish the work of the cross that he's accomplished. And there are those today who are bold enough to say that Jesus was no different than you and I. Just a good man, good prophet, good teacher. He may have even worked a few miracles, but he was not divine. And he is not the king of the universe. Well, my dear friend, according to Zechariah, there was no misunderstanding in the mind of Zechariah. Behold, thy king cometh, riding on a donkey. He comes with meekness and lowliness of heart. He doesn't come with pomp and circumstances. He's not coming with an army of soldiers to vanquish the Romans. Secondly, he's coming to bring salvation. Look at Zechariah 9 once again in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just. He's holy. He's impeccable. And then notice, and having salvation. Beloved, the real purpose for Jesus being manifested in the flesh was not to usher a golden age of Jewish dominance over the Gentiles, but Jesus was exclusively manifested in the flesh that he might come to lead captive sinners free from the prison of bondage of which they were yoked to their sins. Jesus didn't come to bring in some golden Jewish utopia on the earth with the Gentiles groveling at their feet. He came to bring what? Salvation. He came to bring peace. He came to set captives free. And if you're here tonight and you know that Jesus Christ has set you free, then I can tell you tonight that when he entered the city on that donkey, he had you in mind. He had you on his bosom. He had your well-being in his heart. And he came to set sinners free. Let's kind of consider that tonight. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. Not only was this king to be just, implying his impeccable holiness, his impeccable character, that sinless perfection, he comes to bring salvation. Let's consider some verses here tonight. 1 John chapter 5. Look at verses 19 to 20. It says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." Once again, verses 19 is quite clear that God sees all of mankind in simply two camps. Either you're in God's family, or you're in the lap of the wicked one. But look at verses 20, my dear friends. "And we know that the Son of God has come, and that the Son of God has given us an understanding, that we may know the Son of God that is true, and we are in him, the Son of God, that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ." And then notice this next phrase, my friend. Going back to the Son, Jesus Christ, this is, one, the true God, two, eternal life. Beloved, there are those even in the professing church today who deny that Jesus is divine. Well, according to this passage, unless they have expunged it from their page, this says that this understanding that we have been given, this understanding causes us to come to the conclusion or to the realization that Jesus Christ was more than just a man, more than just a good teacher, more than just a prophet, more than just a miracle worker. He was none other than the second blessed member of the Godhead who condescended and left the splendor of heaven in order to walk the dusty, sinful streets of this world for us. He is the true God, not a God, the true God. And notice what else. He's called, or he's referenced as, eternal life. And Zechariah says, "Behold, thy king cometh, riding on a donkey. He comes in lowliness and gentleness and meekness. And he's just. His character is impeccable." There's not one blemish. There's not one bruise. There's not one scab in that holy character of His, in His holy nature. And not only is He that, He comes to bring salvation. And He does so by speaking peace to those who are at enmity with Him. Look at Revelation 22 and 17. Notice the last promise found in this closing chapter of this book, as well as in the closing chapter of the Scriptures. Revelation 22. Notice verses 17, friends. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. There, my dear friends, in verses 17 is why Jesus came to be manifested. And as we continue this series on dispensationalism, premillennial dispensationalism, it makes Christ out to be a liar, as we shall see in the unfolding weeks, as we go through these series of lessons very methodically, very slowly, in order to make sure that we're saying it and teaching it properly. Jesus came to bring salvation. Turn to Isaiah chapter 60. Consider this. Turn to the book of Isaiah. Some call this the Bible within the Bible. The reason being is the Scriptures has 66 books, and ironically, Isaiah has 66 chapters. So some call this the Bible within the Bible. Well, beloved, consider the first five verses, please, of chapter 60 of this book. Notice these verses, please. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 5. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Here it comes, church. Those who teach that the church is not found in the Old Testament. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar. There's the Gentiles being brought in. And thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. And thou shalt see and flow together. And thine heart shall fare and be enlarged. Because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. And in the Bible uses the word sea as a typology of the Gentile nations. Shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Beloved, this is not millennial anticipation. And some sweet by and by millennial, with Jesus ruling and reigning on an actual throne there in Jerusalem, beating the nations into subjection. I believe this passage here points to the work of Christ on the cross and how it would expand beyond the borders of a piece of land to include sons and daughters who live afar, and those who are living afar are us Gentiles, my dear friends. Here's another verse. Another one where the Gentiles are seen coming because of a great light being cast upon them. What is that great light? The gospel of peace. And who brought the gospel of peace? This king riding upon his donkey. He came to bring peace because he's able to touch God and man and make reconciliation. Same book, chapter 65. Watch this one. Isaiah 65. Consider the first seven verses. Isn't it wonderful that once you get this understanding and you begin to read some of these Old Testament prophets, maybe you're here tonight and you read these passages and you were unable to make, you know, any kind of sense out of them. You know, where do I place these? You know, is it talking about this people, that time frame? But once you begin to see what Jesus Christ has brought and you put it in his proper context, in his proper soteriological setting, you see things. Watch, just Look at the language. I am sought of them that ask not for me. That's us, the Gentiles. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. That's talking about us. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walk in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. That's ancient Israel. A people that provoked me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificed in gardens and burned incense upon altars of brick. This has no reference to the Gentiles. This is talking to ancient covenant Israel, which remain among the graves and lodge in the mountains. Lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things within their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. I believe that's a reference to 70 AD. Your iniquities, and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blaspheme me upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work in their bosom. I believe starting in verses 2 down to verse 7, ancient Israel is in mind. But verses 1, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, notice, behold me, listen, behold thy king, unto a nation that was not called by my name. That's us, verse 1. And then God picks up with Isaiah, with his controversy with national Israel, verses 2 to verses 7. And beloved, Isaiah lived, if memory serves me correct, Isaiah lived 700 years before the birth of Christ. Well, we read Malachi earlier tonight. That's around 400 years before the birth of Christ. God Jehovah had this long-standing controversy with his ancient people. And then when the king comes, in the fulfillment of our passage, man, they were shouting for joy that day. They thought their conquering Messiah was going to come in and vanquish those Roman dogs. And you're going to give us this earthly kingdom where all the Gentiles will grovel at our feet. No. He came to bring salvation. He came to bring peace. He came to make peace with those who were at war with his father. Isn't it wonderful when your eyes are opened up to these things? Same book, turn to chapter 49. Chapter 49. Beloved, all these verses I'm giving you had us Gentiles in mind. This is the picture of the church in the Old Testament. Even though the word church is not used, my dear friends, when you come to the New Testament, these verses are normally referred back to as God dealing now with us Gentiles. Look at the first 6 verses. Listen, O isles, that's us, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar. The Lord had called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath me made mention of my name. And he had made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet assuredly my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorified in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be salvation unto the end of the earth. Once again, we see the promise of this great one, this suffering servant of Messiah. We see this Lamb of God who would come. And He would come to bring peace to the elect that were found in old Israel, as well as bringing salvation to the elect in the New Testament Israel. And it says in verses 6, I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles. Now once again, the word church is not mentioned. But my dear friend, it's right there. And then one more verse. Turn to Psalms 22. Psalms 22. We're always familiar with Psalms 22 verses 1 where Jesus on the cross says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, consider verses 25 to 28. And this is definitely a messianic psalm written by David possibly 1,000 years now before the birth of Christ. Psalms 22, consider verses 25 to 28, please. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Who's the ends of the earth? Not those living in Palestine, my friends. Us. Us. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. My dear friends, this is not going to be fulfilled in some sweet premillennial dispensational scheme. I believe this has found its fulfillment in the very work of Jesus Christ with the New Testament gospel truths and all the types and shadows and all the figures of the Old Testament were converging at the cross. And when Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled in total all the types and all the shadows, all the sacrifices, all the figures. They were simply the types and shadows. He's the substance. He's the body that was casting those shadows that reach all the way back to the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 28, the kingdom is the Lord, is, not shall be. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Well, as we close, let's go back now to Zechariah 9 as we close off this portion of Matthew 21, the original text that we looked at last week. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 10a. Notice this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Hopefully now you're beginning to see the unfolding of this prophecy. He is just, meaning he is holy, impeccable, pure, never sinned, and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And notice this, friends. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. That first half of verses 10, I believe we see a prophetic glimpse into what Jesus would outline eventually in the Olivet Discourse, the end of the old Jewish economy as depicted in the literal destruction of both the city and the temple, which were but symbols of a religious system about to be totally shaken away, Hebrews chapter 12. The old system served its purpose, but with the coming of the Messiah, once again, these types and shadows and figures and sacrifices would be eternally replaced by the true substance of Jesus Christ and His finished, fulfilled work upon the cross. And verse 10 says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. And notice last week I told you the difference between the horse and the donkey. One of the things that the ancient kings of Israel did. Remember Solomon? He had all these horses and all these chariots. And you have those verses that admonish us not to put our trusts in man and not to put our trust in the power and the stamina of a horse and not to put our trust in horses and chariots but in the living God. What does God say here? I'm going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim. He's talking about his people, Israel. And I'm going to cut off the horse from Jerusalem. You know that literally happened? When you read the account by Josephus, what happened during those 4 years of that Roman siege, they even ate the horses. Well, they first ate the horse's dung while the horse was still kicking. And when there was no feed, when there was no food to feed the horse, they ate the horse. And I also was reading this week in my studies in preparation, Josephus even tells us that in the closing years of that siege by Rome, you know what the Jews did to themselves? I found out through my readings that there were three men leading three different factions in the city of Jerusalem. One of those factions even took over the temple complex and killed the priests, leaving their bodies right on the spot. Josephus said that there were so many bodies in the streets, you couldn't even see the ground. You couldn't even make out the sidewalk, let alone the street. Body upon body. You know what one of those factions did to themselves while the Romans were around the entire city? They burned all the storage warehouses with the grain. They burned their own food. And then these Jewish people amongst themselves would be raiding their homes. Josephus writes, as a mother was about to put the last morsel of bread in her mouth, these would-be bandits going throughout the city every day would come in and they would snatch away the bread that this woman was attempting to eat in order to breastfeed her own child. And then a bunch of these marauding Jews went into a home in Jerusalem and they were smelling the aroma of cooked meat. And when they went in, she was cooking her own child and offered this child's body to her would-be robbers. That's how low the people of God had degenerated. So yes, God cut off the chariot and God cut off the horses. And so I believe even here in verses 10, that first half of that verse 10, you see a little snapshot, a little glimmer of the Olivet Discourse. Well, beloved, as I close, this is and was, as I mentioned earlier, the entire intent of the book of Hebrews. Listen to these next 8 things. We won't look at them for the sake of time, but just bear with me. The book of Hebrews teaches that with the coming of Christ and with the fulfillment of the Old Testament system, Jesus came with a better revelation. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Jesus came and gave a better hope. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. Jesus came and gave a better priesthood. Hebrews 7, verses 20 to 28. Jesus comes with a better covenant. Hebrews 8 and 6. Jesus comes with a better sacrifice. Hebrews 9 and 23. He comes with a better possession. Hebrews 10:34. He offers and gives a better country. Hebrews 11:16. And he comes and gives a better resurrection. Hebrews 11:38. 8 times you find in the book of Hebrews 8 references to something bigger and better that Jesus gives to his people in comparison with the Old Testament economy that was about to be shaken and abolished and to be replaced by the teachings of Christ found in Christianity. When the city and the temple of Jerusalem were destroyed, Up until that time, the entire Roman system looked upon the church as a right-wing appendix to Judaism. And therefore, the Roman world or the Roman government system really didn't put their hands on the church because the Romans made a little bit of a toleration with the Jews. They were willing to tolerate them to a great degree. And they viewed the church as nothing more but a little right-wing extension of Judaism. But wonder of wonders, when that temple came down and when that city was destroyed, all that was standing was the Church of Jesus Christ. And when you come to the second and third century, the Roman world then set its eyes and its bullets and its tanks and its bombs on that church. And the church would experience periods of very hard persecution. Hard persecution. But up until 70 AD, the only ones who were persecuting the church, as you read the book of Acts, is who? Unbelieving Jews. And they were the ones out there stirring up the Gentiles and causing a ruckus and causing a mob scene. Unbelieving Israel was putting her hands on God's apple to his eye. And God gave them 40 years to repent. And they did not repent. And God removed them. He shook the foundation to their system and it was replaced. Well, as I conclude this examination on Jesus' entry, three quick applications and then we're done. When Jesus enters Jerusalem on an ass, application one, he was entering the holy city as the long-awaited Messiah of all the promises and all the hopes, all the types, all the shadows, all the sacrifices, all the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets described in their sermons and their written records. When Jesus comes into the city, my friend, on that donkey, the prophet says, behold, he's here. Your king is here. Zechariah says he would come riding on a donkey. There he is. There he is. He's just. He's holy. Unblameable. Unblemished. There's no darkness. There's no imperfection. There's not even a crack in his character. He is just. And he's bringing salvation. And he's going to speak peace to those who are afar off. He's going to speak peace to those who lived out in the isles, those who lived away from the land of Palestine. He's going to speak peace to a nation who never had the oracles of God and gospel privileges. He's going to speak to them, and he's going to round them up. He's going to bring them unto his bosom. Secondly, additionally, his entering into the holy city would set into motion two key events that would forever change redemptive and human history. Stop and think. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he sets into motion two events that were going to run out his course. One, beginning in Genesis 3 and 15, we have the first gospel message that of the seed of the woman, from the seed of a woman, implying the virgin birth, one would come who would be inflicted with a minor wound, the reference to the heel, but in that minor wound, he was going to crush the very head of the serpent. And in Hebrew, the head denotes authority, or the source of all emanating power. Beginning in Genesis 3:15, my friends, and running through every book of the Old Testament and landing at the very foot of the cross, you find a river of blood that flowed all the way to Calvary. And when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he had a destiny to a Roman cross. That was his goal. That was the end of his race. That was his course. That was his career. That was his good fight of faith that he was going to fight and win. And then secondly, listen to this one. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he sets in motion a clock that would last for 40 years. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he starts the clock ticking to seal the doom of bankrupt, apostate Judaism. And that's hard to swallow for some people. And I say it not with pride or with great glee. It's just a fact. When Jesus comes into the city, he comes to kick off redemption, and he sets off that timepiece where Israel would have one generation. One generation, 40 years of testing to see whether or not they would respond to the gospel. Some Jews did, but in those 40 years, God was pulling in those Gentile dogs because that middle wall had been removed. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. This is a verse that people don't like. I'm going to read it in your hearing, and I'll leave the interpretation and your understanding between you and your God. But for those who want to be literal, well, let's get really literal as we can be. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verses 14 to 16. Now, this was written probably around 52, 53 A.D. Okay? Kind of like in the middle of that 40-year period. Look at the wording. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus. Now look at the word who, verse 15. That pronoun modifies the word Jew in verse 14. And beloved, I'm not espousing anti-Semitism, I'm just simply espousing Scripture. Okay? Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, not Gentile prophets, Jewish prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Now, beloved, verses 15 is to the point. It's very direct. It's very honest. But it's the truth. How did the Jews do that? Look at verse 16. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Here it comes, church. To fill up their sins always. And here's the kicker. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Get yourself a Strong's Concordance. Look up the word uttermost. And you'd be surprised what that word means in Greek. That's your assignment. Get a Strong's. Look up the word uttermost. This verse to me is basically implying that God has no obligation to the nation of Israel for some future pie in the sky here on earth. Here the Apostle Paul says that this church, this infant church of several months old, was already coming under the harsh and cruel treatment of unbelieving Jews. Okay? And it's the Apostle Paul who says, what? They killed Christ. Matter of fact, they went so far as to kill their own prophets. And they're persecuting us. Well, how are they doing that, Paul? They're not even allowing us to speak to the Gentiles. But did you catch that phrase? To fill up their sins. You almost have a picture of a cup that's being filled. And eventually, it's going to fill to the top and then overflow. What did Jesus tell the Jews of his own day? Listen, did not Jesus say, and we're going to look at the verse eventually, from the blood of righteous Abel, all the way through the killing of the prophet Zechariah, all that blood, what did Jesus tell the Jews of his day? All this blood is going to be required of this generation. And they were not guilty directly of any of that blood shedding, but Jesus said from Abel to Zechariah will fall on you. That's what he said. So those who want to be literal, well then deal with those words. Those are the words of Jesus. This is the words of Paul. Is anyone going to be accusing Paul of anti-Semitism since he was a Jew? But those are his words. Thirdly and finally, as king of his people, Jesus deserves the honor and the devotion worthy of any king by his people. And it is exhibited in four areas. Listen as I close. If you're a child of God here, here's how you show the honor and the devotion worthy to your king. Number one, submit to his call to discipleship. Submit to his rule. Submit to his call to being a disciple. Secondly, submit to his word. Where God points his finger at a duty or at a requirement, may we pray that God give us the grace and the ability and the wherewithal and the love and the devotion and the desire and the willingness to obey the king. Thirdly, and our submission to his rule. And fourthly, our submission to his teaching. Like this passage here. How am I going to deal with this passage? It's very direct, it's very plain, and it's very to the point. Well, do I submit to this, or do I let cultural norms come into the picture, and I simply say, well, that verse, well, this passage isn't really saying what it says. The fact that the Jews killed Jesus, and the fact that they're persecuting Paul. They even went so far as to kill their own prophets. And we shall see that in some other parables coming up. And then Paul says, they're even forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. And then Paul uses the imagery of this cup. These unbelieving Jews are just filling up this cup. And this cup is going to eventually overflow. And then you have that last phrase, the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. And check out that word. Very strong word. So my dear friends, I hope here tonight as I close that you have a deeper appreciation of the one who came on that donkey. He was more than just a rider on a donkey. He's the king. He's holy, pure. And he is the Lamb of God. He fits the bill. He fits the criteria. He fits the standard. And beloved, are you here tonight and you know that he has spoken peace to your soul and to your heart? He's taken away that enmity and that sort of hostility, and he's made you a willing subject to his kingdom. Isn't it wonderful that he was able to look out beyond that little piece of land, Palestine, and he considered you and you and you in this great scheme of salvation? May we always render praise to this great king. And may we work out that salvation by being a good disciple and submissive to the word, submissive to his rule, and submissive to his teaching. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we come before thy presence, Lord, to thank you again for your word. Help us, Lord, to understand these great, deep, and unfathomable truths that are found in Scripture. Father, help us to not wander into our own private interpretation, but may we be guided by the rule of faith. And Father, we see some things here tonight, Lord, that are very direct and very pointed. Things that would not be agreeable to the flesh of lost individuals who would chide and even question or bring repute upon the Scriptures. Help us, Lord, to be good disciples. Help us to submit to your rule. Help us to obey the word. And help us, Lord, to be willing to submit to your teaching. Even when that teaching points its finger to us. For we ask this, Lord, in your blessed name of this great King who came riding on that donkey. Behold, he is our King.